So thank you for the singing this morning about our Heavenly Father and earthly fathers, and I love the songs we heard in the videos, and we thought we weren't going to hear them. We're having some technical difficulties. I appreciate Courtney helping us out on that. Happy Father's Day again to all the dads here today, and we're going to take a one-week break from our VBS series so I can talk to us dads, and of course all the moms and everyone else can listen as well. You say, well, I don't have young children at home anymore. Well, maybe you have grandchildren and information that needs to be passed on to your children in raising your grandchildren. I invite you to open your Bible to Psalm 103. Have your outline handy to fill in and follow along. Psalm 103. 9 days ago, June 6, marked the 81st anniversary of D-Day, known as Operation Overlord. It was the largest air and amphibious invasion in military history. Tens of thousands of young soldiers, 18, 19, 20-year-olds, just kids, stormed the beaches of Normandy, and over 4,400 of them, including 2,500 Americans, sacrificed their young lives to turn the tide in World War II and ultimately defeat the evil Nazi empire and preserve freedom in much of the world. We are here today as a recipients of that freedom. May we never forget the sacrifice of those soldiers. May we never lose these freedoms, and God forgive us for taking them for granted. Of course, yesterday was also the 250th birthday of the U.S. Army, established on June 14, 1775 by the Continental Congress, placing General George Washington at the head. It was also, of course, Flag Day. A lot of celebration going on in D.C. yesterday. Stu Weber is an Army vet. He didn't serve in World War II, but he won 3 Bronze Stars as a Green Beret in Vietnam. He's a Wheaton College grad, holds advanced degrees from Western Seminary in Portland, Oregon. Founded Good Shepherd Community Church in Oregon, pastored there for 33 years before retiring as pastor emeritus. Gifted speaker and author of many best-selling books, serves on the governing board of several ministry organizations, but he draws his greatest satisfaction from being the husband of Linda and the father of Kent, Blake, and Ryan, and his grandchildren. And he learned much about fathering from his father. In his excellent book, Tender Warrior, published in 1993, a book that our 3M guys worked through several years ago, Stu tells about one significant memory with his dad. I've shared this with you before, but let me mention it again. He writes, I remember years ago standing on the banks of the Yakima River in central Washington. I was just a boy, and boys on riverbanks toss rocks. My dad was with me, and we were throwing rocks together. They would fly farther and farther out into the current with their telltale splashes. It was pretty exciting stuff to see just how far out into this swift, wide river we could wing those missiles. Then something awesome happened. Dad picked up a rock a little larger than the others. He windmilled it once around his shoulder, stepped into it, and heaved that rock like I had never seen before. Wide-eyed, I traced its arc into the sky, watching it seemingly gather power as it flew. It sailed clear across. It cleared the whole river and bounced on the opposite bank. My jaw dropped. To this youngster, it was an awe-inspiring display of raw power. My little mind couldn't put it all together, but I do remember wondering that day if my dad might really be Clark Kent, Superman. I thought to myself, I am the son of the most powerful man in the universe. Everything in me swelled up. I wanted to be just like him. I wanted to walk in my father's shoes. He writes, little did I know then that my father's impressive physical strength was just a metaphor of the incredible spiritual strength of a father. It was a visible symbol of an invisible reality. Like no other person, he writes, a father possesses a special power to mold another's life, shape it, give it form. Concepts of character flow from this man's life. Esteem, principles, identity, and anchor points. And when you think about it a while, there are few things more powerful. End of quote. Maybe you weren't blessed with a father who was a strong and stable spiritual influence in your life, and you've struggled as a parent and maybe a grandparent because of the absence of a good model to look back upon. But your Heavenly Father knew that that would tragically be the case for many of His children, so He provided Himself as the very best role model. We're focusing on the wonder of Jesus in our VBS series, And I thought of looking this morning at Jesus' earthly father, foster father Joseph, who was certainly a great example of an earthly father. We noted last week that Jesus lost Joseph to death sometime during those silent 18 years between ages 12 and 30. But we focused on Joseph a number of times over the years at Christmas, so I thought we would look at Jesus' heavenly father in a passage where David compares the actions of our heavenly father to the actions of earthly fathers. Of all the names by which God identifies himself in the Bible, Father is perhaps the most meaningful and endearing, at least for most of us. And we have our Lord Jesus to thank for our knowledge of God the Father. Jesus Christ is mainly responsible for developing our understanding of God as our Heavenly Father. He came to earth to reveal the Father to us. He said much about him in his famous Sermon on the Mount. And on the night before he died, when Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father and that will be sufficient," Jesus responded, "Have I spent all this time with you and still you don't know me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus was not the Father, but he was the express perfect image of the Father. They shared the same essence. Dad, you want to know how to react in certain situations? Read the gospel records and notice how Jesus reacted. That's what your heavenly Father would have done in every situation. You want to know how to relate to children? Look at how Jesus related to them and how they responded to him. Was he gruff and tough so that the little ones scattered every time he came into sight? Hardly. The children came running to him like chickens to scattered corn. I see a man laughing and frolicking with little kids as they giggle and climb all over him. I see strong but tender hands placed on those little heads to bless. So when you're wrestling and frolicking on the floor with your kids and grandkids and laughing and being silly, it should give you a deep satisfaction to know that this is what your heavenly Father would do. But you know, Old Testament saints were not impoverished in their knowledge of the Father simply because they lived prior to Jesus' day. In fact, 1,000 years before Christ walked the earth incarnate, the psalmist David, himself a father, penned a magnificent song that unveiled the character and conduct of our heavenly Father. It provides a standard of measurement for us earthly fathers. The song was included in the hymn book of Israel and found its way by the Holy Spirit into our Bibles. We know it as the psalm that's open before you, Psalm 103. There are four stanzas in the psalm. The first, verses 1 to 5, the focus is personal. It highlights God's benefits to the individual, and the psalmist praises God for his manifold blessings upon individual believers. Look at it in your Bible. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits." And then he lists about five of them. "Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." The second and third stanzas, verses 6 to 18, are corporate. They highlight God's dealings with the nation. And here the psalmist praises God for his loyal love toward his people. Verse 6, "The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He's not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant and to those who remember his commandments to do them." The final stanza, verses 19 to 22, has a universal focus: God's rule over all creation. The psalmist praises God for his sovereign rule over all the universe. Verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you ministers of his who do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. What a great psalm. So much to explore here, but on this Father's Day Sunday, we want to focus on those second and third stanzas where our Heavenly Father compares himself to an earthly father. In other words, he says, watch how I deal with you as my child and gain some insight into how you should deal with your children. The Holy Spirit has four lessons for fathers in these lines. The first is fathers should be gracious and balanced. That's the word, balanced. In disciplining their children, verses 9 to 12. Every good parent knows that discipline is a vital part of child rearing. Unfortunately, I've observed a lot of young parents who apparently don't know that, and it's tragic for their kids and for society. But as informed, responsible parents, we want our children to learn right from wrong. We want to teach them to make good choices, and that involves showing them that bad choices bring unpleasant consequences. But what our Heavenly Father models for us here is a balanced discipline. He reminds us that patience and graciousness must be brought to bear when dealing with wrongdoing. So that means that like our Heavenly Father, we must not overreact. Verse 9, don't overreact. God says in verse 9 that he will not always strive with us. The word for strive there is the Hebrew word rib, R-I-B. The more common word is din, D-I-N, which means to judge. That's the word used in Genesis 6:3 when he said, my spirit will not strive with men forever. The word there is imminent judgment. That's the idea. But here in Psalm 103, reeb means to contend, to be contentious. Brown, Driver, and Briggs in their lexicon translated, God will not conduct a legal suit. In modern jargon, God will not make a federal case out of it. Dads, don't make a federal case out of every little thing. How often we blow it here. We do it when we're tired. We come home from a rough day at work with a short fuse. Our kids are horsing around, maybe not obeying as quickly as they should. And we pull out our best Mount St. Helens imitation. We explode. We make the proverbial mountain out of a molehill. I remember Crawford Loritz telling a group of men at Promise Keepers several years ago how he came home from an out-of-town speaking engagement and did that to his son Brian. Just overreacted, blew the situation totally out of proportion, and in the process deeply wounded his son, who was just excited that his dad was home. I thought when I heard that, Crawford, I wish you were the only dad who's done that, but you're not. I wince when I think of times that I've done that. And the memory of the hurt in my children's eyes still brings me pain all these years later. When you blow it like that, men, be man enough to admit it and ask forgiveness. Don't overreact. And we must not hold grudges, end of verse 9. Hold grudges. The text says in that passage that God will not keep his anger forever. The word keep here means maintain. It means God doesn't continually nurse his grievances. He doesn't collect emotional trading stamps that he cashes in one day. He doesn't keep score of wrongs against us. The late Tony Campolo tells the story of a Catholic priest who was questioning a woman who claimed Jesus was appearing to her often. He didn't believe it. I wouldn't have either. He told her, well, the next time he appears, ask him what sins I confessed last time. He thought he had her. Next time he saw her, he asked, did you ask him about my sins? She said, yeah, I did. Well, what did he say? He said he forgot. Good answer. Let's be like our Heavenly Father. When our children need to be disciplined, let's do it fairly and firmly, and then forget it. That way you don't continually nurse your grievances. Don't throw it back in their face next week. Make it a practice to forgive and forget. But don't forget this, we must not respond without grace. We must not respond without grace. That's verse 10. Verse 10 tells us that God has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. In other words, he doesn't give us what we deserve, but he tempers his discipline with grace, and so should we. How do you discipline your children or grandchildren if you have the opportunity? Biblical discipline is not where we take out our frustration on our child. It's not where we punish our child in anger. If you're mad, cool off before you discipline. But then once you are composed again, don't fail to discipline. Just do it right. Biblical discipline never results in an abused child. Let me say that again. Biblical discipline never results in an abused child. But it does include the rod. Our secular culture has convinced most young Christian parents that spanking is abuse. I've had believing parents argue with me over this, mostly because they felt that they were abused when they were little, and maybe many of them were. The CDC tells us that 1 in 7 children experience abuse in the U.S., which is tragic. But discipline is never abuse if done properly, if it's done biblically. Never hit or slap your child across the face. Instead, know that God has provided a perfect spot for administering discipline. The Board of Education, applied to the seat of knowledge, is a very good thing when needed, and certainly a biblical tool of discipline. I remember reading an article by Dr. Julia Siegel in Parents Magazine way back in July 1989. I must have been very young when I read that. He titled it, "Spare the Rod, Spoil the Child, and Other Myths." Excuse me, Mr. Siegel, it's not a myth. Though that exact quote, a lot of people think that's in the Bible. That's not in the Bible. In fact, God says it more strongly than Samuel Butler did when he made that well-known quote, "Spare the rod, spoil the child." God says, "He who spares his rod hates his child, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently." Proverbs 13:24. He says, "Do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you beat him with the rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with the rod and deliver his soul from Sheol." Biblical discipline will not result in abuse or death. We were going through Proverbs and through the Bible several years ago. We talked about the importance of discipline during the window of opportunity that God gives us when our children are growing up in our homes. Proverbs 22:15 teaches us that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, the rod of discipline. Here's the promise: will drive it far from him. But if the parents fail to lovingly and consistently discipline their children, notice what I said, lovingly and consistently discipline their children during the window of opportunity when the child is growing up, there will come a time in his or her adult life when the foolishness will become established and he or she will be what the Bible calls a fool. A fool in the Bible is not one with a low IQ. A fool is a person who ignores or rejects biblical wisdom and chooses to live by the wisdom of this world, which according to 1 Timothy 4 is influenced by demons. In other words, most of the people in our secular culture live that way. They live as practical atheists who take their cues from popular culture, social media, not from biblical truth. God says they are fools to do that. Once the folly that could have been driven out by loving discipline while the child was growing up at home, once that folly becomes set in the heart as an adult, no amount of punishment or discipline, including prison, will drive out the folly. Proverbs 27:22 warns, "Though you grind a fool in a mortar with a pestle, like crushing grain, his foolishness will not depart from him." That means only God can drive it out at that point. And he does that by bringing the person to the end of himself and showing him his desperate condition. There comes a point when you've got a wayward adult child. You may have to say, "Lord, he's yours, she's yours. You're going to have to do it." And leave the results with him. That's why the Bible admonishes us as young parents with children still at home, chasing your son while there is hope. And do not set your heart on his destruction. Well, I would never do that. That's what you're doing if you fail to obey the Lord in providing biblical, consistent, loving discipline. That's the key. That's what God does with us. If you belong to him, the writer of Hebrews quotes Solomon from Proverbs 3 when he writes, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Scourges, that's a strong word. It refers to flogging with a whip. Jesus was scourged. But it is always less than we deserve. God has not punished us, we're told in this psalm, according to our iniquities. God disciplines his children, but he tempers it with grace. So should we. So dads, don't discipline without mercy and grace. Why does God buffer his discipline with grace? Because that's his character. It's who he is. We just heard, a good, good father, that's who you are. And he reminds us that we must not act contrary to godly character. Don't act contrary to godly character. Verse 11 and 12. In this psalm, our Heavenly Father refers to his character in verse 8. Compassion, graciousness, patience, love. Here it is. And there's the verse there. The Lord is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. And he fleshes out those characteristics out in the following verses. Verse 11 describes the height of his mercy. As the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. How high are the heavens above the earth? High, a long way. Verse 12 describes the width of his graciousness. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. How far is the east from the west? Infinitely far, just keeps going. In Micah chapter 7, the prophet describes the depth of his forgiveness. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. He will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. Height, width, depth. Sounds like Elizabeth Barrett Browning in her poem, How Do I Love Thee? Let me count the ways. I love thee to the depth and breadth and height my soul can reach. God's mercy and grace and love can reach a long way. He has a lot of it. And he deals with wrongdoing as he does because he is who he is. I'm so thankful he is who he is. Sometimes we say, well, if I were God, what a foolish thing to say. I'm thankful I'm not God. You'd be in big trouble if I was God, and so would I, and so would everybody else. But he is who he is. So dads, let's model the discipline of our children after the father's discipline of his children. Firm, but tempered with grace. Consistent, but characterized by fairness. Controlled and guided by patience. That's the road God travels with his children. That's the road we should travel with our children. Abraham Lincoln said it well. There's just one way to bring up a child in the way he should go, and that is to travel that way yourself. Fathers should be gracious and balanced in disciplining their children. Second, fathers should be compassionate and understanding in dealing with their children. That's verses 13 and 14. That means that like our Heavenly Father, we must exhibit a gentle disposition, a gentle disposition. The New King James renders verse 13, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. The NIV renders it compassion, as the father has compassion. Pity has come to be something different in our society. Compassion is the idea that's meant here. The Hebrew word originally meant to be soft, came to be rendered to love deeply, to have compassion. Interestingly, the root word behind it is the word for womb. For God to have compassion means that he takes care of those outside the womb just as he does for the baby in the womb. He provides protection, security, nourishment, safety, and growth to a helpless individual who is totally dependent upon him. Our problem most of the time is that we don't realize and acknowledge that we are helpless and totally dependent on him. So we limit what he can do for us, and we're the loser. Dad, show compassion on your children. Be firm. Your kids need a dad they look up to, not a buddy they look across to. Way too many homes have got it completely backwards and upside down. The child rules. And that creates an insecure child, just as it would if you were overbearing in discipline. Because the child doesn't know where the boundaries are, that you keep moving them. You say, if you do that again, I'm going to spank you. He does it. You don't. So he moves it over here. If you do that again, this is what's going to happen. He does. So the child says, okay, I don't know where the boundary is. And it creates insecurity. Oh, God has commissioned you to be the leader in your home, Dad. So be the leader and lead. But balance your firmness with gentleness. And to do that properly, we must gain an intimate understanding of each child, because if you have more than one child, you know that they're all different. Verse 14 says, he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. God has firsthand knowledge of our frame. The word frame is the Hebrew word yetzer. It refers to our makeup, our constitution, the way we're put together, what makes us tick. The verb form is yatsar, which means to form or fashion. It's used 38 times to refer to God's work of creation. It's the idea of a potter fashioning the clay. He knows everything that went into making the pot, the ingredients, the work, the time in the kiln. It's a play on words in the Hebrew. The writer says God knows firsthand our form because he formed us. And he formed us out of dust. End of verse 14. He remembers that we are dust. In Genesis 2:7, Moses wrote, the Lord God formed Yatsar, man of the dust, afar, from the ground. And David clearly has that verse in mind when he writes this. And in fact, he uses the same word for dust that Moses used back in Genesis 2:7. And for David to use that word indicates that he took Moses' description as historical fact, not some metaphor for evolution. God made us from dirt. It really happened that way. How do I know that? Because that's what he said. And he could have said it differently if he wanted it to be different. The idea in verses 13, 14 is this: the Lord has compassion on those because he knows our frame. He knows how much we need him. Our problem is we don't know how much we need him. If we did, we would spend twice as much time in prayer. Our Heavenly Father knows us because he made us and is always with us. And part of being a good father is knowing our children, understanding them deeply and individually. That knowledge requires two factors, and I don't know of any substitute for them. The first is time. The second is attention. Time and attention. It takes time with each child and focused attention on each child. Why? Because as Proverbs 20:11 says, it is by his deeds that a lad distinguishes himself if his conduct is pure and right. Your child's actions and words will reveal what's going on inside his heart. But how does the parent pick up on that? Next verse, the hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made them both. What's the prescription? The hearing ear, the seeing eye. You have two ears, two eyes. Those are God's tools given to you, Dad. So listen and open your eyes. Stu Weber, in his book, includes a tragic, heartbreaking letter from a woman in his congregation whose father didn't understand this. It's a bit lengthy, but I want to read it. She writes, "My dad was what I thought was a real man. He was the provider and worked hard for our physical needs. He had to go 150 miles away from home to find work, coming home often only on weekends. As could be expected, I didn't know my dad very well. When I reached adolescence, I began to desire more than anything to win his approval. It became an all-consuming need. I went back and forth from being a tomboy to being feminine to try to get him to like me. I took up fishing and made myself pull worms apart and get slime under my fingernails so that I could bait my own hooks and we could go fishing. But he didn't have time to go fishing anymore. I started playing softball, became the best pitcher in our school, but he never saw me play a game. I worked hard to get straight A's and was always on the honor roll. Never once did he say he was proud of me. One year I was a cheerleader. He never came to a game. One year I was captain of the drill team. He never saw a performance. One weekend I tried to help him work on the car, but he was cross with me. I was in the way. I went into the house and made some cookies. He said I baked them too long. More and more, I found myself retreating to my room on the weekends, sobbing violently, desperately wanting him to care. Not once did he comfort me. He never read to me. He never tucked me into bed. He never hugged me. He never kissed me. He never said, 'I love you.' I got married, had four kids. The last one was a boy, the only male descendant. We gave him his name. He wasn't impressed. Restless and dissatisfied with mothering, I went back to school. Somehow, without meaning to, I found myself studying civil engineering, the field of study closest to his profession. I worked as a surveyor last year, laying out lines just like the lines he had put in for years. I found myself thinking, if he could see me now, he would be proud of me. She continues, what a power a father has over the direction of a daughter's life. Good or bad, present or absent, he's going to have an influence that lasts a lifetime. I think a lot of fathers leave their daughters to their mothers to raise, thinking a man's influence isn't necessary for girls. I'm 37 years old now, beginning to see how much I'm still compelled by a deep craving within to gain the approval of this most significant man. You see, if my own father doesn't think I'm worthwhile, I must be worthless. If my own father can't accept me, then I'm unacceptable. If my own father cannot love me, then I must be totally unlovable. If I'm truly worthless and unacceptable and unlovable, then God couldn't really love me, and certainly my dear husband, who is only human, couldn't really love me. She writes, I thank God that he's opening my eyes to these lies and showing me his truth. He has begun the process of healing, but the wounds are really deep. I fear the effects of the scarring will be with me while I remain on this earth, end of quote. Stu Weber adds, they probably will. They will likely touch those four kids too, and their kids. Breaks my heart to read that letter. I feel so sorry for that daughter who's about 70 years old now. And for her children and grandchildren, I hope she found complete healing from her heavenly father. And I feel sorry for her earthly father, who was of my parents' generation and may no longer be alive. So much hurt he caused in the heart of his daughter. So much he missed by not knowing and spending time with his little girl. I'm sure he learned to be a father by watching his own father, which means there was a lot of hurt in his own life. That's the incredible power you have, Dad. Use it wisely, for good, not ill. Take the time to know your kids, your grandkids, and let them know how valuable they are and how much you love them. Like our Heavenly Father, fathers should be gracious and balanced in disciplining their children. Fathers should be compassionate and understanding in dealing with their children. Third, fathers should be mature and perceptive in directing their children. Perceptive is the word. This in verses 15 to 16, and that's what's called for in these verses, is an informed perspective. So like our Heavenly Father, we must know that our days on earth are very brief. I don't mean that his days are brief like ours. I mean that he knows fully well that our days are brief. And we need to understand that as well. In fact, our days are so few that the psalmist uses two comparisons here to drive home the point. He says first that our life is brief like the grass. Moses says the same thing in Psalm 90. In the morning, they are like grass, which grows up. In the morning, it flourishes and grows up. In the evening, it is cut down and withers. With all the recent rain we've had, there's been a lot of yard mowing going on, hasn't there? The lawnmower runs over that lush green grass, and that gets blown out, and it only takes a short while to wither and dry in the sun. And our life is just that brief in light of eternity. Further, he says, our life is brief like the flowers, as the flower of the field, so he flourishes, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone. How beautiful these flowers are. If they sat there until next week, they wouldn't be that pretty, would they? Because they've already been cut. The lifeline has been cut away. Job and Isaiah and James use the same analogy to emphasize the brevity of our lives. In fact, Isaiah puts the grass and the flowers together, and James quotes from Isaiah nearly 8 centuries later. Also, James adds another. He says, our life is brief like a mist. He asks, what is our life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little while and then it's gone, vanishes away. And that's so true, isn't it? 2 weeks from today, this year will be half over. What happened to it? For that matter, what happened to the 20th century? And how do we get 25 years into the 21st century so quickly? One quarter of this century will be over by the end of this year. Thousands of kids who graduated from college last month weren't even born when 9/11 happened. They have no memory. How fast life slips away. And we know that if our whole life is brief, then we must know that our child-rearing years are much briefer. Sunrise, sunset. Where is the little girl I carried? Where is the little boy at play? I don't remember growing older. When did they? That song from Fiddler on the Roof gets me every time, as does Harry Chapin's Cats in the Cradle, and John Anderson's I Wish I Could Have Been There, and Nicole Nordeman's Slow Down. Listen to that again last night. Karen said, are you going to play that today? I said, no, if I played that, I wouldn't be able to get up and talk. And so does the song Pomp and Circumstance, played at our preschool graduation each year when our little four-year-olds march down the aisle in their little cap and gowns. Our oldest granddaughter will be 8 years old on Thursday. How in the world did that happen? She looked like that 2 weeks ago, and now she has three younger siblings, and the youngest will be two this year, and she loves to look at her papa and smile. Do you notice how smoothly I just slipped them right in there? Birth, then kindergarten, then driver's license, then high school graduation, then college, and emptiness, marriage, and before you turn around twice, they're gone. 20 years or so, and in most cases, your children have left the nest. Our Heavenly Father contrasts our briefness with His permanence so as to remind us of the importance of using that precious time wisely. Dad, are you using your time wisely? Are you investing your time in your children, maybe now your grandchildren, even your great-grandchildren? Make sure your daughter never has to write a letter like that dear lady in Oregon. John Drescher made a checklist of the things he would do if he were starting his family over again. He said, I would love more, I would listen more, I would laugh more, I would spend more time together. I tried to do all those things with my children when they were growing up, but like John Drescher, if I was starting over, I would do more. Life gets so full, doesn't it? So busy. So many demands, so many people pulling at you. You won't have the time. You have to fight to take the time from other things. A group of 300 seventh and eighth grade boys kept accurate records of how much time their dads actually spent with them over a two-week period. Most saw their father only at the dinner table. A number never saw their father for days at a time, like the daughter from Oregon in that letter. The average time a father and son were alone together over a one-week period was 7.5 minutes. That's just over a minute a day. Sad. Arthur Gordon tells an interesting experience from his youth. He says, when I was around 13 and my brother was 10, father promised to take us to the circus. But at lunch, there was a phone call. Some urgent business required his attention downtown. My brother and I braced ourselves for the disappointment. But then we heard him say, nope, I won't be down. It'll have to wait. And when he came back to the table, mother smiled. The circus keeps coming around, you know. I know, father said, but childhood doesn't. What a wise man. What a blessed childhood Arthur Gordon must have had. No wonder he remembers that day. He said, like it was yesterday. Like our Heavenly Father, fathers should be gracious and balanced in disciplining their children. They should be compassionate and understanding in dealing with their children. They should be mature and perceptive in directing their children. Final lesson, they should be loving and righteous in discipling their children. Righteous. If you never lead anyone else to Christ in your life, dads, make sure you lead your children. If you never teach any other persons how to grow in their faith and love and serve the Lord, make sure you teach your children. But if that is to happen, then like our Heavenly Father, we must love our children unconditionally. The NIV renders David's words in verse 17, from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear Him. Steadfast love, consistent love, unconditional love. Let me ask you, do your children know they are secure in your love? Do they know that you will always love their mom, that you would never leave her? Your Heavenly Father tells you how much He loves you. Do you tell your children? I believe it's a very natural thing for a child to be led to Christ by a dad who obviously loves the Lord and who unconditionally loves his child. When you have when they know that what you have with Christ is real, when you're the same man on Thursday at home as you are in church on Sunday, then your child will want what you have. And having led our children to Christ, we must provide our children with a righteous heritage. Heritage is the word. At the end of our text, David says of the Lord that his righteousness is with his children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. Three generations are mentioned in that passage, which tells us that our Heavenly Father is concerned about children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren, that they obey his word. And that is far more likely to happen when you make sure that you leave your children with a godly heritage. You may not be able to leave them with a lot of money or with the prestige of having a famous dad or somebody who had a high position, but every father can leave their children with a godly heritage. In his book, Honest to God, Bill Hybels writes of a time when he was at a conference with 20 Christian leaders. He says, our assignment was to describe the person who had made the greatest contribution to our lives. 19 of those 20 men credited their fathers. Man after man said, quote, my dad loved God, was never ashamed to say that. He was secure enough to be tough on me when I needed it, but he also could be tender when I needed comfort or encouragement. Bill writes, recently, my brother and I spent a lunch hour discussing the mark that our dad left on our lives. Dad wasn't a perfect man, but he was authentically masculine. He loved God deeply and knew how to be firm yet compassionate. My brother and I reminisced about the times we had sailed with him on Lake Michigan. We remember the violent storms with 50-mile-an-hour winds, and all the other sailors would dash for the harbor, and Dad would smile from ear to ear and say, let's head out farther. We talked about the tough business decisions we'd seen him make. We winced when we remembered his firm hand of discipline that blocked our rebellious streaks. Dad was strong, tough, and thoroughly masculine. And yet for 25 years, he spent nearly every Sunday afternoon standing in front of 100 mentally retarded women at the state mental hospital. Gently, he led them in a song service. Few of them could even sing, but he didn't care. He knew it made them feel loved. Afterward, he stood by the door while each of those disheveled, broken women planted kisses on his cheeks. As little guys, my brother and I watched our 6'3", 220-pound, thoroughly masculine dad treat those forgotten women with a tenderness that marked us. Dads, what kind of mark are you leaving on your children and grandchildren? Are you leaving them a godly heritage? Are you teaching them to love the Lord? Let me leave you with these two challenges. First, I challenge you to make a study from the Bible and your life of how your Heavenly Father deals with you as a child. Make a study. Read the book of Proverbs. It was written as a father talking to his son. Read the Gospels. Study your Heavenly Father. He's the best model in the universe to follow. And what you'll learn is well worth the effort for your sake and your children's sake and your grandchildren's sake. Finally, I challenge you to make a commitment to God, yourself, your wife, your children, that you will follow the example and instructions of your Father in heaven in rearing your children. Learning what to do is only step one. Does you no good if you don't do it? And you'll never do it if you don't make a commitment ahead of time. But there's no role more fulfilling to me than being a father. Far too many dads have lost out on that. Dr. Henry Biller put it this way, quote, the principal danger to fatherhood today is that fathers do not have the vital sense of father power that they had in the past. Because of a host of pressures from society, the father has lost the confidence that he's naturally important to his children, that he has the power to affect children, to guide them and help them grow. He isn't confident that fatherhood is a basic part of being masculine and the legitimate focus of his life, end of quote. How tragic, but how true. And how we need a revival of fatherhood in our country so that more dads can experience what Theodore Roosevelt said over 100 years ago. He said, quote, no other success in life, not being president or being wealthy or going to college or writing a book or anything else, comes up to the success of a man or woman who can feel that they have done their duty and that their children and grandchildren rise up and call them blessed. Amen, Teddy. Do you know the Lord? I don't know how any father could do what the Bible calls us to do if they don't know the Lord. If you don't know him, I invite you to run to him and embrace your heavenly Father who sent his Son to die for you, that you might be a part of his family. Let's stand with heads bowed. I said there at the end that you need to make a commitment. We're going to sing a couple of verses of a song that basically you're saying to the Lord, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. I hope you can sing that from the heart. Father, we thank you. Those of us who had godly fathers, we're so grateful, eternally grateful. May we continue to honor their memory if they're in heaven and continue to honor them if they're still on earth. Thank you for the impact that we who are fathers can have on our children and grandchildren and future generations. Help us to take that seriously, Lord, to make it a priority. We can't do it without you, Lord. We need the help of your Spirit. We need his filling. We need his power. First of all, we need to be in your family. So, Lord, if there's anyone here who's never put their trust in Christ, may they run to him today. Accomplish in our hearts right now what you've purposed, and we give you our thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.